All right, we interrupt the story there, which goes on to a happy conclusion, and we talk about Abigail, the wise intercessor. Abigail shows many lessons to us, not least is that it's important to marry well. Good women sometimes get linked up with bad guys. Here's a beautiful, pious, intelligent woman with an absolute beast of a man. It sometimes happens in reverse as well. It's sort of the mismatched, unequally yoked pair. But Abigail is a good example of someone who probably didn't have a lot of choice in her marriage mate and got linked up with a man who was his name. His name means churlish. He has the character of a bad dog, not our dear Ole. He's a sweet, sweet dog we have, but a bad, ugly, ugly dog, a churlish man called Nabal. And nonetheless, she does maintain a certain sweetness of disposition and an intelligence of her strategy in this particular circumstance that leads to a blessing for her, for David, and for Nabal's men. Well, let's look at this particular account in the Bible, one of the great women of the Old Testament, and see, first of all, a request. A request. We put ourselves back into the time of David. Saul was still on the throne. Samuel, the great constitution writer, the great framer of Israel's constitution, the great leader, has now passed from the scene. He's dead. He has anointed David to be king. But alas, Saul is still on the throne, increasingly debilitated, demonized, vicious. He is pursuing David to kill him. David has graciously spared his life. But David is on the lam with 600 people, a motley crew that he's gathered together for his own protection. And people who were debt-ridden and somewhat dissolute have joined his band for his own personal protection. And he is wandering through the wilderness of Judea with this band and doing good while he's there. And we come to a little place which was the inheritance of a man called Caleb. You recall Caleb, "I want that mountain. Give that mountain to me." And one of Caleb's unfortunate heirs, a man named Nabal. And we see this man is characterized by great possessions. He is a great man. And from the world's point of view, rich people are great people. That's not God's point of view many times, because greatness has little to do with how many trinkets you have, how much wealth you have, how much prestige you have. But this man was extremely wealthy, we are told in this particular account. He was a great man. 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats, a man whose possessions were in Carmel. So here we have this man with a lot to lose. There's no FDIC insurance that guards his bank accounts. There is no particular law and order. He has a lot to lose from roving bands of criminal robbers and highwaymen. This is a wild, wild time. And he's got a great deal to lose. But he gets great protection. What is his protection? Well, it's David's men. They operate as sort of a police force in that area. They are like a wall around his possessions. Actually, even today, there are Bedouins who serve in the same capacity for sheikhs in the more barren and desert-like areas of the Middle East. And they come in and they work for tips. And there is a strong cultural expectation that you're going to give them something for their service. There is not a formal contractual relationship, but there is an informal understanding. It's like someone takes your bags and brings them into the reception, brings them up to your room of a hotel, and they stand there patiently. There is an informal expectation that you will grease their palms. The idea is if anyone touches your bags, you owe them something, right? So everybody races to touch them. And here it was no different. There was this informal expectation that you would approve the fact that your possessions have all been kept, you haven't been robbed, things have gone very, very well for you because of the work of these 600 people. In New York, you have protection like that, informal protection. When I was on the Harvard Law Review, I had a friend there named Ira Finkelstein, and Ira was a Swedish kid. Well, maybe not. Ira was a nice kid, and his father had a garment business in the Lower East Side of New York. And Ira and I were talking about the mob, and he said, well, my father pays protection. Oh, really? Yeah, he has to pay protection. He's paid protection for years. I said, well, that's kind of too bad. The mob comes by and extorts your father. He said, no, actually, my father really likes it. I said, he really likes it? Yeah, I mean, they haven't raised the rate for 15, 20 years. $200 a month, right off the top, $200 a month. He said, you know, and actually, we've only had one break-in. And we reported it to the guy we pay. And two guys came in double-breasted suits. And they had a couple of teenagers suspended by the collar, feet dangling, not quite hitting the ground. And they gave us all the stuff they stole. It works pretty well, he said. Better than the New York constables. So, oh, yeah, we pay protection all the time. Well, I'm not sure all the La Cosa Nostra protection works quite that efficiently. Although my brother, when he was a pastor in New York, lived in the Bay Ridge section of Brooklyn, 172 81st Street. And when I was in Cambridge, Mass., I'd come down for weekends, sometimes go to his church, and spend a summer there as a summer clerk for a law firm. And there was no crime in that area. Beautiful, beautiful district of Brooklyn. Why? Because John Gotti lived there. And there was no crime where the mafia lived. They made sure of that. They had ways. We do this the easy way, we do this the hard way. You want to move out of here and never come back? Or do you want to have a cement vest? It's very, very simple. Very simple choice. So my brother was the beneficiary of protection. No break-ins, no assaults. The mafia ruled. The only one kind of violent thing when I was there for the summer is up on the 80th, there was a place, kind of a little pizzeria, and they had a jukebox in there. And one day I saw the jukebox on the street outside the window, the main window, pane glass window, and in about 8,000 pieces. It was just there waiting to be picked up by a garbage hauler. And I found out what happened. A couple guys came in and said, hey, Bino, you got the wrong jukebox. We're going to give you a new one. And they just took out their hammers and beat the other one in submission, and now he had a bright, shiny new jukebox. What a generous thing. What a generous thing, you know. How can you be against that, right? You get a whole together new jukebox, free of charge. Well, anyway, this was not the mafia. This was an ancient Middle Eastern understanding. And for great protection, you ought to pay a great price for services rendered. You go to a restaurant, you get terrible service. Maybe you just give a $1 tip, just as sort of your own silent protest. And you get decent service, you 15%. You get extraordinary service, Maybe you pay 20%, or you're a high roller, who knows what kind of tip you get. Here was absolutely great service, and there was an expectation that this extremely wealthy man would register his appreciation in a concrete and tangible way by giving some great contribution to this band that was living hand to mouth through the wilderness. I mean, David was a king, after all. He'd been anointed king. He was God's own man. And he was taking this group here and there, just trying to survive, eke out another day, until the day that he could assume his rightful place on the throne of Israel. And among the greatest sources of potential revenue wasn't an extortion, but as he looked at the scene, he said, you know, the richest guy in the valley is this guy, and we've given him great protection. And I think he's going to be very generous with me, give me what he's supposed to give me for my services. That's David's mindset. Humble guy, nice guy, helpful guy, and he's sure his services are going to be rewarded. And what he has instead is a rebuff. Nabal sees this group of very polite requesters. It says, David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. That's when you profit, when you shear the sheep, because then you are able to sell the wool. You know, I sometimes point out that one of the greatest challenges I ever heard to a new minister who was just celebrating his ordination was from an old pastor. We said that this pastor was supposed to be a shepherd. And shepherds do three things. They find the sheep. They get lost. Secondly, they feed the sheep, as Jeremiah said. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. As I searched my alliterative little dictionary to see what would be the next particular F, yes, I was not disappointed. A pastor fleeces the sheep. Well, unfortunately, some pastors do fleece the sheep. I understood what he meant. You know, your congregation has gifts, so you find them when they get lost, and you feed them with knowledge and understanding, as Jeremiah says. And then by fleecing them, you take advantage of their gifts. We want to train people to exercise their gifts for the ministry and, you know, skim off. But it didn't have the right connotation. Denotations and connotations sometimes diverge. Well, anyway, they're fleecing the sheep here. They're doing the shearing, and there was always a big celebration because now the sheep have not been rustled. They're still there. You're going to have a big, big profit, and therefore you have this enormous feast, and everybody's happy, really pleased. David says, okay, now's the time. They're realizing their profit that I've helped. Out goes the palm. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep, and David sent out 10 young men, and David said unto the young men, get you up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus shall ye say to him that liveth in prosperity, peace be both to thee, peace be to thine house, peace be unto all that thou hast. And now I have heard that thou hast shears. Now thy shepherds which were with us, we hurt them not, neither was there aught missing unto them. All the while they were in Carmel, ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand unto thy servants and to thy son David. Notice how humble thy son David. It's a sort of respect that you give to an elder. And David's young men came. They spake to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and ceased. This was hardly putting the arm on somebody. This was the most genteel, courteous, kind of respectful approach of this request. And then we see what happens. Nabal lives up to his name. And it's not often that people do that, quite so obviously. Although Judge Wisdom and Judge Justice get cases right most of the time. Oh, how can you do better than that? Judge justice. Judge wisdom. Anyway, where were we? He's a churl, as Abigail, his wife, recognizes. And the response, the rebuff he gives is very curt. It's very caustic. And it's very contemptuous. All are aspects of the meaning of his name, his character. Curt, who's David? Caustic, oh yeah, I guess there are a lot of people who rebel against their masters this day. Contemptuous, come on, don't even think about this. Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? And he sent them away. The my. In other words, there is no. What is there about the word no you don't understand? Or as we say in emoticons, I don't know emoticons very well. I use my children for that purpose. OMDB. OMDB. I mean, you know what OMDB is. Over my dead body. That's another way of saying no. Over my dead body. Well, David basically takes the position, I can oblige. I can oblige. You want over your dead body. We can make that work for you. So here we have it. A request, a very reasonable request, an unreasonable, churlish rebuff. I know it looks like I have a lot of stuff here, but not quite by the end of the month. Maybe next year. I can give you a little bit here. Here, this is enough wool for a sweater. I know it's cold up there by the Dead Sea. No, it's absolutely a railing response. You know, we can't be upset by railing. It's just a part of life, especially not everybody is reasonable. As Paul said, God spare us from unreasonable men. There are people who just like to revile. And when they revile and they reproach, we have to roll with the punch. It just happens in life. That's the way life is. David, unfortunately, after this kind response, with his high expectations that it was going to be appreciated, now gets the message from his men, his young men who have obeyed his word, kindly men, that this is the response of Nabal. So what's going to happen here? We've got a request. We've got a rebuff, and we've got a remedy, thanks to a woman called Abigail. A conflict is resolved. First of all, let's understand the crisis. We understand what a crisis is. Word crisis comes from the Greek word krisis, K-R-I-S-I-S. It means dividing into two. And that's why it was used as judgments. When you go to a court, you win or you lose, you're guilty or you're not guilty. You get an award or you don't get an award. It's yes or no. It's binomial. And it's a crisis. A crisis point in an illness is when a person hovers between life and death. And that's when a person's condition is critical, or a critical condition. Serious condition, this could really develop into something very, very bad. It's pretty bad right now. But there's a pretty good chance you're going to get better, right? But critical condition, that technically means they're really between life and death, and it's impossible to say which way this thing is going to go. Right now, Nabal and all of his men hover between life and death. Because as soon as David hears this particular report, he says, okay, guys, let's strap it on. And let's gird on our swords. And let's go to everybody who uses the facilities in a manly way. And, well, there's some things that have become vulgar over the years, so we were judicious in our choice of verses for you to read. But we're going to take all the men out of here. They're all going to drop. We're going to fell them all. That's a crisis. David, young men turned away, went again, came and told him all these sayings. And David said unto his men, gird ye on every man his sword. And they girded on every man his sword. And David also girded on his sword. And there went up with David about 400 men and 200 abode by the stuff. And he was ready to, he was ready. But David said, verse 21, surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained to them. He hath requited me evil for good. So and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertained to him by the morning light, any that use the urinals. That's what his commitment was. He's going to take out every single man. And David was a man who had, after all, won the great main event against the previous undefeated heavyweight champion named Goliath. He knew how to fight as well as to write psalms. He didn't need to go to the Manly Man Seminar. I'm sorry, I just love the name of that seminar. Have you seen how manly Luke is since he went to that Manly Man Seminar? Not wearing clogs anymore. Just been wonderful. You know, those little European-style pants went, you burned it. It's just great. All right. I got to give Luke a hard time. Manly Man Seminar. Anyway, this guy didn't need to go to the Manly Man Seminar. He was a manly man. And unfortunately, this was not a high point in David's life. David was dead wrong. Now, here's David, interestingly enough, whose strong suit is his mercy. I mean, here's a guy who has this madman, Saul, chasing him. He has every reason to believe that God has made him, David, king. Saul has rewarded him evil for good over and over again from the time that he almost impaled him against a wall with his spear. Boing! The time he hunted him down like a dog in the wilderness. David was standing right over ready to plunge his sword into him. His strong suit is his even disposition. And now he's enraged. Now this tells us something, that even what we perceive to be our character strengths can be a source of great weakness. It tells us that we should not be surprised by sin. As the great preacher Barnhouse said, after 30 years in the ministry, I'm never surprised what people confess to me in my study. I'm never surprised by what Christians do. I'm never surprised by the Christian who does it, because we have a very, very evil enemy, a very smart and shrewd enemy called Satan. And here is David, who is absolutely attacked by Satan in the strongest point of his character. And now he's just got red in his face. He's just angry. He is ready to kill absolutely everybody associated with Nabal and think that he's doing God's righteousness by doing it. He takes, as it were, something approaching an oath that he's going to wipe everybody out. You know, it's amazing how even Christians on the warpath really have an idea, no matter how churlish they are, that they're really doing God's will. There's that deception that comes over a person's heart that they are seeking justice, and that's why they're so cruel and nasty and mean-spirited and ugly. Well, here's David at his worst, about ready to do something that he will regret for the rest of his life. A crisis. And here where we get Abigail. Conciliation. I think I will bring a class action against the company that makes these things. I'm sure it's not only me using whiteboards. Okay.
They're real good.
Office Max, I expected better.
This one isn't very good either, but it'll...
Yeah, exactly. Well, I hope the end is less tragic. All right. The conciliation. Abigail hears of this. Now, Abigail, as wives are, is a joint holder of property with her churlish husband. She has a joint interest in her husband's possessions, which are about ready to be taken away after all the men are slain. David can take what he's rightfully owed in his judgment, and there's plenty to take. And she sees this crisis, and she knows that her husband's disposition is not only curt, caustic, and contemptuous, but is also very, very stubborn, that he's not going to be appealed to. He's dogged. You know, how come dogs are usually nice? Why, dogged isn't good, but almost everything else is. Cats, are there any things related to cats that are praiseworthy? Like if you say a woman is feline or catty, is that praise? I don't think so. I think you know, human beings recognize the relative merits of dogs and cats. But anyway, where was I? Here is this dogged, cruel, churlish bum that she married, and here is Abigail, who is beautiful and intelligent and sensible, and knows that her husband would not listen to her at all. And so she is told about what her husband has done. She understands what's going to happen. And Abigail listens to the report of the men of Nabal. Behold, David sent messengers out to the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. The men were very good at us. We were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversing with them. When we were in the fields, they were a wall unto us, both by night and day. All the while we were with them. We were with them, keeping the sheep. These guys worked for us free of charge. Now, therefore, know and consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master and against all his household, for he's such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves, 2 bottles of wine, 5 sheep ready dressed, 5 measures of parched corn, and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on asses. And she said unto her servants, go on before me, behold, I come after you. But she told not her husband Nabal. And as it was set so, as she rode on the ass, that she came down by the covert of the hill, and behold, David and his men came down against her. She met with him, and David is red hot. Surely in vain I've kept all this fellow hath in the wilderness. Nothing was missed of all that pertained to him. He hath requited me evil for good. And Abigail saw David. She hasted, lighted off the ass, and fell before David on her face, and bowed herself to the ground, and fell at his feet, and said, upon me, my lord, upon me let this iniquity be. Let thine handmaiden, I pray thee, speak in thine audience, and hear the words of thine handmaid. So look at her attitude. Attitude is like, and a plane is the slope. It's going up into the air. Her attitude is prone position. And look at the nature of her peel in addition to her attitude. Let not, my lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so he is. Nabal's his name. Folly is with him. But I, thine handmaiden, saw not the young men of my lord whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood and from avenging thyself with thine own hand. Now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to thy Lord be as Nabal. And now this blessing which thine handmaiden hath brought unto thy Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. I pray thee, forgive the trespasses of thine handmaiden, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Now this is a very nice appeal. Just think of your future. Just think of what you've done in the past for the Lord. Just think how you've relied on the Lord. Just think how you don't have any real blots on your reputation. And I know that God has got a special purpose in your life. This doesn't fit with that purpose. So forgive me as a representative of my household. Conciliation. And the result is, of course, David listens to this. He listens to her say, and it shall come to pass when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which has kept me this day from coming to evil blood, and from avenging myself with thine hand. For in very deed as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee, except thou hadst hasted and come to meet me, surely there had not been left unto Nabal one man. So David received of her hand that which she had brought. Go up in peace to thine house. I have hearkened thy voice. I have accepted thy person. See, you rebuke a wise man, the Bible says, and he gets wiser. You can tell a person's wisdom by how even-tempered and open the counsel a person is. And here, yeah, that makes sense. The appeal makes sense. Thank you. I appreciate it. I needed that. Yeah, thank you. I appreciate it. Nabal, on the other hand, was a stubborn fool who, when rebuked, would have just gotten harder and harder and harder. And the conclusion. The conclusion is David is spared from a great sin that would cause grief to him later on. Here's a man that spared Saul and yet shed the blood not only of Nabal, but all kinds of innocent guys who weren't as churlish as Nabal and didn't agree with what Nabal had said, and would have always had this grief in his heart for that violence, that temper, that angry outburst. He spared that. Abigail is spared having the whole estate taken and ruined, and ultimately, the best news, I shouldn't say that, for Abigail, her husband hears about it, gets drunk, goes into cardiac arrest, boom, he's dead. God was not happy with how he treated David. And God was the one who executed the vengeance. And the result was, so impressed was David by Abigail that he married her. And she became part of the royal family. So, what does this tell us? Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. There's a real value in reconciliation, in conciliation. Now, sometimes it doesn't work. Sometimes the best mediator can't bring a totally unreasonable, stubborn fool to his senses. But to the extent that we have the right attitude and the right appeal to people, and we appeal to their conscience and their relationship with the Lord, sometimes wonderful results ensue. And we could do something good for them and for us. A request, a rebuff, and a remedy, thanks to a very wise woman named Abigail. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this scriptural account. We thank thee for the impact it had on David's life. That now, after this, he has another opportunity to slay Saul. And now he's fully confirmed in that merciful attitude towards someone who has given him evil for good. And Lord, we know that people's very futures can be confirmed and can be open to them as a result of a word spoken fitly in the right season. And so, Lord, we thank thee for this account. We pray that we might be peacemakers as well in various situations that arise in our workplace, in our families, in churches, among friends, and that we might have a wisdom to bring a good resolution. Lord, I pray if anybody here this morning has never had peace with God, peace as a fact, acquitted before God, and peace as a feeling, having that peace that passes understanding, I pray they'll come to Christ, the Prince of Peace, and find that peace this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.